Well, who was that preacher last night? I'll tell you. Someone whispered to me that the Son has surpassed the Father and left him in the dust. And I thought of that for a bit, and I thought, well, the Son may pass the Father, but he can't pass the Grandfather. That's a different story. And I was reminded of what the grandfather said about his grandson, C.H. Spurgeon. You've probably heard this many times, but I'll repeat it because he said, my grandson may preach a better sermon, but he can't preach a better gospel. And of course, that's what all of this is about this morning, isn't it? And in the coming days, whoever stands in this pulpit, some may preach a better sermon, but they'll never preach a better gospel. And we glory and rejoice in the gospel this morning. The Scriptures of God, and this is the 27th anniversary, I just reminded that, but I've spoken many times, I think almost every year at the conference, but this is the first time on the Sunday morning that I've had the privilege of sharing in this worship time. But the Scriptures present to us and to our wondering eyes many images of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I don't need to tell you all of them. That would take all morning in itself. He is the Good Shepherd, as we saw last evening. He is the door. He is the rock of our salvation. The bread that came down from heaven. He is the vine, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root, the way and the branch and the shoot from Jesse's root, the great physician, Son of Man and Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the bright and morning star. Many, many other images come to mind when we think of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is a diamond that is multifaceted, yet perhaps the dearest and almost and most enduring of all the images is the one that is set before us this morning. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's not any lamb, but he is the Lamb of God. He is not any lamb, but he is a lamb slain. He is a lamb peculiarly chosen for its sacrificial qualities. He is a lamb led to the slaughter who before his shearers is dumb. And with his stripes we are healed. There is a story told of the great preacher C.H. Spurgeon who entered the newly built Metropolitan Tabernacle to test the acoustics on this occasion. And in order to do so, he cried, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And apparently unknown to Spurgeon, up in the balcony was a workman who was doing the finishing touches on the tabernacle. And hearing this thunderous voice from heaven, fell to his knees, weeping and confessing his sin and calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and was wondrously and powerfully converted on that occasion, so strange as it may seem to us. One text felled him, and of course, that's all it takes for our God to fell a sinner, doesn't it? Well, today I've been given a grand text that's so bountiful, I don't know where to begin, and to be honest, much to your charge, and I don't know where to end. Sometime today, the sermon will end. A lamb for sin. It was no strange concept for the Israelites. It was no strange concept for John. As early as the first chapters of Genesis, we read that an animal sheds its blood to clothe our first parents. Very soon afterwards, man's first act of disobedience, man early recognized that the Creator was offended and must be appeased. So Abel offers the best of his flock to propitiate the wrath of an injured deity. Throughout Genesis, we read in the Word of God, the patriarchs built altars and offered sacrifices. Abraham, on that occasion, at God's behest, offers his own son Isaac on the altar, binds him there, and brings the sacrificial knife to his throat, and is only prevented by a substitute being found. Exodus introduces us to the Paschal Lamb, and the blood sprinkled at the gates of the Israelites so that the angel of death on seeing the blood passed over. in the same book of the Bible. There's an elaborate system of cultic worship. It is established by Moses on Mount Sinai, and he is commanded to see that he keeps to the details and does not stray. And at its center, obviously, is the tabernacle, the smoke of the altar ascending day and night as a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of the living God. When Solomon dedicated the temple, that's an amazing text in the Word of God, the dedication, 22,000 cattle, and then 120,000 sheep and goats. First, a trickle of blood, then a stream, a river, a torrent, a sea, an ocean, and yet not one, let alone a multitude, could erase one sin or cleanse the sinner's conscience, but only made the worshiper outwardly clean, ceremonially clean. And so day after day, week after week, year follows year, generation upon generation, the lamb is bound to the altar. The offender places his hands on the little lamb's head. He draws a knife across the throat. The throat is slit. The life ebbs away. The worshiper leaves outwardly clean, but inwardly unsatisfied. And so if we read between the lines, we read that all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. We read that sin must be paid for. But if the whole edifice proves to be a failure, well, where does one turn? And it was this failure of the Old Testament to satisfy the need of the conscience that required a new covenant, the covenant in God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant. Better promises, sprinkled with better blood than the blood of Abel. The very fact that they had to be repeated, these sacrifices, and the lamb had to be slain day in and day out, the Old Testament sacrificial system was simply wanting. And if you turn in your Bibles for a moment, and we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 5, we see that in the Word of God, where the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that there were better things that were promised in the Old Covenant, and that without the New, the Old remained inadequate. And we'll just read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered for the worshipers? That it was a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear. And yet, believe it or not, I am told that there are brothers today who would resurrect the temple once again and establish the sacrificial services, that which God had destroyed, the very foundation which He had destroyed 2,000 years ago. But in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that John was the first, if you like, to make the connection between the type and the antitype. Baptizing in the Jordan, he sees his cousin Jesus and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and how it had to be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. How he saw so clearly at that moment who Jesus was, and how he saw so clearly that this sacrificial lamb went beyond the national to the international, beyond the versal to the universal. The one who takes away the sin, not only of you Jews, but takes away the sin of the world. Behold, he says to those who were being baptized, those who had come to John and had confessed their sins, and those who would later follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And there is no need to explain what he meant by the Lamb of God. He identified the Lamb of God. Behold, he says. He says to us again this morning, behold, meaning see. Meaning, look fixedly, if you like. Gaze upon. And do not simply pass by. Do not give a cursory glance, but make it the meditation of your heart. Make it the meditation of your soul. What is this Lamb doing on the cross? Why is he there? Why is he being punished so? Who is he? Why has he come? What does it have to do with me this morning, in my life and in my time? Behold, see, gaze upon the Lamb of God. In my student days in Toronto, often took the streetcar to the school that I was attending and passed this particular church, and they seemed to have this little motto on the bottom of the sign, and it said, "Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by, that Jesus Christ was crucified?" And taken in part from Lamentations, another New Testament passage. But I thought to myself, how many passed by over the years and looked at that particular sign, and it was nothing to them that Jesus Christ was crucified. Like so many in the world today, it is nothing to them that Jesus Christ was crucified. The recent movie of The Passion stirred some passion about the things of Christ, but that seems to have ebbed away. And the world has gone about its business. Behold, he says, the Lamb. Not a bull. Not a giraffe. Not a lion. But a little lamb. One of the most helpless of all God's creatures. And so weak. So in need of protection. Absolutely dependent on the shepherd's good graces. I wonder if we behold the Lamb this morning. You see, you can come to a Lamb, can you not? Here is one who is tender. Here is one who is meek. Here is one who is mild. Here is one who is full of compassion. The Lamb has no sorrow. The Lamb has no fangs. The Lamb, so far as I know, has no claws. Dare I, as a sinner, approach the Almighty? Dare I, so wretched that even hell is too good for me? Dare I, as God's wrath rolls over me like thunder in the heavens? Will His precious, holy blood of this Lamb flee away at the sight of my open sores from head to toe? Yet I look, and behold, it is a Lamb. Timid, I step forward. He does not retreat. I see not a hint of horror in his eyes. All is welcome. All is delight. Everything about him says, welcome, come. My whole frame cries out, depart from me, for I am a sinner. Yet the answer is always the same. I am a friend of sinners. Ah, but I'm very sick. But I am the great physician. Ah, I'm worthy of death, but I am the life and the resurrection. From a lion, we shrink back. Oh, our Lord Jesus is a lion. He is a lion of the tribe of Judah. But initially, in the first timid steps of conversion, it is not the lion, but it is the Lamb that we see. You're welcome. You're welcome this morning to come. And you'll find a lamb. But can we be more precise? John says, see the lamb. See the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Not a lamb, but the lamb. Singular, definite, unique, distinct. One of a kind. There are lambs, but he is the lamb. The definite article. God has a flock. He has a flock of lambs. But Jesus is in the midst of the flock. And if I read the scriptures aright, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. In many ways, he was made like unto his brethren. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He passes through many trials, pain and sorrow. He is tempted at all points as we are. He suffers from hunger. And he suffers from thirst, poverty, and disappointment. But in all of God's flock, in all of that multitude, he alone stands out as the Lamb, the Savior, the Redeemer of God's people. The world's sole Redeemer. There is no one else. Search as you may. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Now, there have been other religious teachers, and today in our society there are those who like to compare Jesus with other religious teachers. I do not deny, would be foolish to deny, there are other religious teachers, there are other moralists, there are other ethical instructors, if you like. There are others who claim divine revelation and claim to be speaking the Word of God and be the mouth of God. But Jesus, John says, is the Lamb. He is the Lamb. There is no other religious teacher beside the Lamb. You see, there are those who say that Jesus Christ is not one of a kind. There are those who try to compare Jesus Christ with other religious teachers. But you know the difference between our Lord Jesus Christ and other religious teachers, at least one of the distinct differences is this, that every other religious teacher in all of human history, when they have been teaching the people, said, that is the way, go ye in it. But Jesus Christ says, I am the way, come to me. Oh, that's a vast difference. The others pointed outward. Jesus pointed toward himself. Behold, the Lamb. Not a Lamb, but the Lamb. The definite article. Other religious teachers have taught, but only Christ offered up his life for his people. Only Christ became a Redeemer. Only Christ shed his blood for the sinner and for the lost. The religious leader at Najaf says, go out and bleed and die for me. Be a martyr for me. Expend your life on my behalf. That which is most precious to a man is his life. But Jesus Christ says, I'll die for you. I'll spend my life for you. I'll shed my blood for you. I'll ransom and redeem you. And so John says, behold the Lamb. And Jesus is the Lamb in the exclusive sense of the definite article, but he's also a Lamb in another sense, the Lamb. He is the Lamb without spot. He is the Lamb without blemish. He is the Lamb without wrinkle. He is the Lamb without any such thing. Isn't that marvelous? The shepherd looks over his flock. He examines his flock. There's a multitude in the flock. He examines it with a fine-tooth comb. But even the best are flawed. Even the most holy are blemished. They're all lame. They're all blind. But this Lamb is not. He cries out publicly. He cries out to the multitudes. He says, which one of you accuses me of sin? Name another religious teacher that would stand on a platform and inquire of men who would accuse him of sin. But Jesus challenges his generation. Which one of you will stand up and point a finger at me? There may be those that were hearing Jesus for the first time and didn't know Jesus very well, and so they couldn't say a great deal. There may have been others, of course, his enemies who sought very hard to find some sin, some flaw, some blemish, some wrinkle, something in this man that they could accuse him. And even after Judas sold him, he said, I have sold innocent blood. But surely amongst that inner circle of 72 and then the inner circle of the inner circle, those who lived with him day in and day out, those who walked with him by the Sea of Galilee and rode the boat for him, and those who went to Jerusalem and heard his preaching and teaching and saw him in every possible circumstances, surely one of them would rise up and accuse Jesus of sin. But there was not one of his disciples who dared make an accusation. Because he's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And even though he took on our flesh, he did not take on our sinful human nature. Oh, under the old dispensation, if you like, the priest offered himself, offered up the sacrificial lamb for himself and for others, because he too was a sinner, and therefore first he must offer up a sin offering on his own behalf. But I tell you, if we are to be saved at all, if we are to be delivered from this sin-soaked world, if we are to deliver our souls from hell that we might go to heaven, if we are to deliver ourselves from the guilt of sin and the power of sin, I tell you that the Lamb must be spotless and he must be pure and he must be beyond reproach. For a drowning man cannot save another drowning man. Dying cannot save the dying, and the sinner cannot save the sinner. Jesus cannot die for his own sins and the sins of others, for then who would be his redeemer? He has no redeemer, but he is the redeemer of the people. Behold the Lamb, sinless, spotless, without wrinkle. There he is, John says, in a moment of Spirit-inspired understanding, it becomes clear to John that his cousin Jesus is the Lamb of which the Old Testament dispensation pointed day after day, year after year, generation after generation, and his failure to be able to make a man right with God except through the antitype. But our Lord is yet more. He is the Lamb of God. Oh, marvel at that. A sinner under the old dispensation, he goes out to the flock and he chooses a lamb, and perhaps it has a blemish undetected by the selector and a flaw and a covered wart of some kind. But our Lamb was chosen by God Himself, God the Father, not only unique, not only spotless, but if God approves, it is the guaranteed Lamb of God to be adequate for all our needs and the satisfaction of all of God's needs. And you see, I need not to search here and I need not to search there, and I need not to know every religion in the world and every religious teacher in the world, and I need not to hunt or seek a lamb for myself, for God has provided the lamb. This is God's lamb. You see, yonder, an old man. And you see a young lad, and they're climbing an ancient mountain. And you ask yourself the question, what are they doing there? And the boy seems to be carrying the wood and the pot of fire. And the man is leaning heavily on a staff, and they are talking to one another. And the boy breaks the silence and says, Father! The father says, yes, son. Father, here's the wood. And here's the fire. But where is the sacrifice? And And so man provides the wood for the cross. And God provides the fire, His divine anger poured out upon the sacrifice. And Abraham turns to his son and says, "Be at peace, my son. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide a sacrifice." And He did provide. There, caught in the thickets, is the ram. The knife that was about to plunge into Isaac was the knife that went into the ram as a substitute, taking the place of Isaac. You see, it was not from the seraphs. It was not from the cherubim. It was not from the four creatures that surround the holy throne of God. It was not from any of those just, those saints now made just in heaven that God chose His Lamb. It was not from any holy angel elect and obedient, but He plucked the Lamb from His own bosom. Because only Jesus could, and only Jesus would. I sin, but God provides the sacrifice. His one and only Son. Deep answering to deep. The infinite mirroring the infinite. Oh, Jacob loses his beloved Joseph. He would not be consoled. "I'll go down to the grave with my gray hairs," he said in tears. Abraham, "Yes, Lord, take up your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him in Mount Moriah." The father's heart drops. David and his troops are victorious, and they come back singing the victory. But what about my son Absalom? Absalom's where he ought to be, 3 darts in his heart. He goes up to his bedroom. He says, "Absalom, my son, Absalom." Picture the Father in heaven, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, choosing His own Son in the mystery of the divine Godhead. "It is you, my son, and only you who can satisfy divine justice and render honor to a broken law, because sin deserves infinite wrath. Only an infinite sacrifice could satisfy the infinite requires of Him who is altogether holy and altogether righteous." And then in Christ, voluntary submission. Be the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He answers the question. But how can the innocent be punished for the guilty? How can the innocent be punished for the guilty? If you talk to a Muslim, this is a great stumbling block. How can one man who is innocent take the sin of another man? This is unjust in the sight of God. Ah, but you see, it is not God sending another, whether it is an angel or whether it is a man. It is God sending Himself. Jehovah will send Jehovah, Zechariah says. It is God judging. It is God who passes the sentence. It is God who condemns. And then it is God in the second person of the eternal oneness laying aside His judicial robes and bearing the sentence in His own body on the tree. It's not someone else. An Irish chieftain was roused to action when complaints came to him that there was a thief in the village. And the chief vowed that if the thief was caught, he would receive 40 lashes and not be spared. But time passed. The thievery went on. But one day the thief was caught red-handed. And they brought him to the chieftain, and to the horror of the chieftain, it was his only son. What could he do? Should he excuse his son and lose all moral authority in the village? The villagers said he had but one course of action, and that was to punish his own boy. So the chief passed sentence, condemned the boy, and did the most unexpected thing in the eyes of the villagers. He stepped from the dais, stripped himself to the waist, had them tie him to the stake, and he took the 40 lashes in the boy's stead. People say God can't, but who are you, old man? Who are you, puny in mind and body, to say God can't? It is God's Lamb. It's not a third party. It is He Himself in His one and only, a product of the indivisible triune Godhead, the Lamb of God. But who slew the Lamb? Who took His life? Oh, you say, very wicked men. And they took His life. If you saw the Passion, and they were wicked men. You say, yes, yes, very wicked men. But were they not the instruments of the living God? And God's design? And the one who brings the Lamb to the tabernacle and slays the Lamb is God Himself. This is the mystery of mysteries. But it pleased the Father to bruise Him. The cry that expresses Christ's deepest suffering was, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? The Heavenly Father who did what He forbade, if you like, in the Abraham to do, in the end, did to His own Son what He would not allow Abraham to do to His Son. There was no substitute for Jesus Christ. There was none who stood in His stead. And the Muslims are quite wrong when they teach that Judas ended up on the cross and Jesus was wondrously translated to heaven. No, no, He remained on the cross and He remained there until every last sin was paid for. Man plunged the spear into his side, but the Father plunged the knife into his heart. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But He is the sacrificial Lamb. He is the Lamb I have chosen. He is the Lamb I have sent to bear the sins of the world. Spurgeon says, in making application, He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb that God always accepts and must accept, glories to accept. Bring thou but Jesus with thee, and thou hast brought God an acceptable sacrifice. Thou canst not fail to be forgiven when thou comest pleading the name of Jesus. If thou shouldst bring the fattest of the flock and the choicest of thy herd, thou mightest hear God say, I will not accept thy sacrifice. But when thou bringest God's own sacrifice, He cannot reject. Thou art accepted in the Beloved. There is such acceptance of Christ with God that it overlaps thine unacceptedness. It covers thy sin. It covers thee. It makes thee to be dear to the heart of God. That's who we bring to God morning by morning and evening by evening. The acceptable sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice, the only sacrifice that pleases God. As Spurgeon says, He overlaps our unacceptableness. You are dear to the heart of God when you are in Christ. Well, a few things. He takes away the sin of the world. It is the efficacious Lamb of God. He takes it away. He bears it away. He carries it off. You say, well, where does he carry it to? Well, I'm not sure, but the Bible says He casts it behind His back so that it is seen no more. Where does he take your sin and my sin? Well, it seems that He removes it as far as the east is from the west. And you know that the east and the west, they never meet. Where does He take our sin? Well, He takes it, and like a millstone, He casts it into the depths of the sea, and it is seen no more. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what He does. He bears it Himself. The sacrificial Lamb, the substitute, the satisfaction of God. You know, theologians talk about things like the theory of atonement. The theory of atonement, and they tell us that there is no agreement as to the correct theory of the atonement. There is no theory whatsoever. God didn't give us a theory about the atonement. My brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, God doesn't have a theory about the atonement. There's no theory. It's a fact. It's substitutionary. God, if you like, whispers it throughout the Scriptures in some texts. In other texts, He echoes it. And in other texts, if you like, He shouts it from the housetop. It can't be plainer. It can't be simpler. And there isn't a kid here this morning that can't understand it. The Lamb takes their place, suffers in their stead, is punished on their behalf. Its life ebbs away so that they might live. If that isn't substitution, I don't know what it is. Abraham takes the knife. He comes toward his bound son. There it flashes and glints in the sun itself. He comes to the high arch to swing it down. And he says, Abraham, Abraham, do not harm your son. Look, there's a ram in the thicket. Release the boy and bind the ram. Is that not substitution? The ram takes the place of Isaac. Isaac is worthy of death. But the ram dies in his stead. A type pointing to the anti-type. What is this about a theory of the atonement? The sinner brings the lamb. He comes to the tabernacle door. He lays his hands on the lamb's head. He confesses his sin. He takes the knife. He slits the throat. And as the lamb's little life ebbs away, he recognizes that there's been a transfer. His sin had been transferred to the lamb, and the lamb has died in his stead. Efficacious. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Satisfaction and substitution. Taking away our sin. Bearing it in His own body on the tree. Oh, you say, but surely by this time the blood has lost its power. I mean, this is 2,000 years later. Surely its strength is diminished. We have this theory, this theory that things are going downhill and all of us are losing a little bit of strength every day and the mountains are getting smaller and whatever. And surely by this time, the blood of Jesus, that one who died on the cross, it's no longer sufficient. It's no longer able to save. It no longer has cleansing power. But it's not so, is it? The blood of Jesus is as efficacious today as it was 2,000 years ago. The blood of Jesus is efficacious today as it was in the Garden of Eden. And all those types and shadows that went before it. It is sufficient. Have you come, my friend, to the fountain of life? Have you come to that place where you say, I'm unclean. Oh, I want to be made clean. I'm impure. I want to be made pure. Have you come to the fountain of life? The blood is still able to save. The blood is still able to wash. The blood is able to make the leper clean. From Adam to the present day, it doesn't matter how many multitudes have been brought into the kingdom. It matters not because the blood is sufficient for everyone who has been purchased by Jesus on the cross. And I tell you, there are multitudes. And we have multitudes of brothers and sisters who are under the blood today. And we shall meet them in glory. The cleansing power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to you saints who struggle with sin, and to you who have recently been tempted and fallen, it's still the cleansing power, and it is still that sacrifice that you want to bring to God. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Oh, just one other thing. Of the world. He takes it away of the world. Oh, we Calvinists, don't we? We tremble at the word world. And our knees knock together. And we wish it were not so. And the Arminian shouts in our ear. I haven't heard Calvinism from the pulpit in a long time, have you? I was afraid to name Calvin anymore. But our knees knocked and the Arminian shouts. Do you hear that, preacher? The world! And the Arminian, He loves world and he loves all. And we Calvinists much prefer some and the many. I was reading in 1 Timothy 2 and 6, who gave himself a ransom for all men. And I thought, oh, Lord, perhaps you might have been more circumspect. There may have been no controversy had you written the text just a little more carefully, or perhaps put it in brackets when I say all men. I'm not speaking about, you know, all men. But then the thought comes to me. What did the Lamb of God take away? The sins of the world. And if that means everybody who ever lived and will live, then why is it that some are still in their sins and have died in their sins and have gone to hell in their sins and will remain all eternity in their sins? And there'll be no redemption there, and there'll be no deliverer there. And if God punished Jesus on the cross for the sins of everybody who ever lived, then how do we ever explain that he takes it the second time and punishes the sinner also for his sins? Obviously, John has something else in mind. And I think the insight is something that is tremendous when you think the disciples didn't catch on until far on in the book of Acts. He says he takes away the sin not only of you Jews, but he takes away the sin of the world. As I said before, it's not national, it's international. It's not versal, it's universal. He is the Redeemer for all peoples. We were talking last night about the Sikhs, and Roger and Pam were telling me that they have a Sikh temple by them, and they have an opportunity to talk to the Sikh master. But the problem with Sikhism, it seems to me, is it belongs to the Punjabis, but there's nothing universal about it. But that's not true of Jesus Christ. Christ is for every man and for every woman, for every boy and for every girl. And there I was in Malawi, and we were teaching in this jungle, if you like, and the ladies were sitting on the mat, and at one point they all jumped up and they all fled because this snake that looked awful fast to me come from one under the mats, headed straight for me. I didn't know what to do, but there are a bunch of husky fellows with clubs ready to do it in. But while we're there, this little chief, who was the chief of the village, had a little baseball hat on, cute little fellow. I don't know, maybe he was 60, maybe he was 65. But he stood before us and welcomed us, and the tears coming down his cheeks. And this is what he said: once I was lost, but now I'm saved. Well, that's our testimony. There's my brother, way over in Malawi, all around the world. Go to any country in the world. Jesus is worshipped. The Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. My dear friends, as we close, Jesus did not fail. There's nothing to fear. I just want to say this because I skipped it. Behold, remember, oh, don't take a cursory glance this morning. Won't you go home and behold? Won't you go home and meditate? Or no, you say, I believed in the Lord Jesus. I don't care. Every day there should be some meditation on the wonder of the Lamb who took away my sin and your sin. And maybe you're not converted here this morning, but God is working in your heart, and you've been looking at your heart, and you've been looking at your sin, and you've been saying, yes, I'm naked, I'm blind, anything you say about me, preacher, is true, my heart is desperately wicked, and you've been looking there, but I'm telling you, behold the Lamb! Okay, now it's time to lift up your eyes and behold the Lamb, there he is! He's the one that takes away your sin! Not the preacher, not the waters of the baptism, and not some ceremony, not some confirmation. Behold the Lamb, John says. What's wrong for 2,000 years that the Christian church sometimes forgets to behold the Lamb? They look to some mass, or they look to some ceremony, or some rite, or some icon, or some idol. Behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. We're only asked to look at Jesus. Look, look, and live. Why will you die? You know, I've spent all my life trying to find perfection. Oh, that's hard work. Striving for perfection. I'm not a perfect father. I'm not a perfect parent. I'm not a perfect husband. Certainly not a perfect pastor. I never preached a perfect sermon. I strive for perfection. Oh, well, I'm almost a perfect grandfather. Almost. I came close to perfection here at Cary once. I got a 9.9. on one of my poems. I ever find who voted otherwise. But you know what we read in Hebrews? This Lamb makes us perfect. No, no, you don't make yourself perfect. I don't make myself. He makes us perfect. We are perfect in Christ Jesus. Why would some of you quarrel with God when God doesn't have a quarrel with you? Why would some of you condemn yourselves when God does not condemn you? Why will some of you try to atone for your own sins by your own repentance and by your own iniquity instead of looking to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? There are some brothers and sisters who go through life beating themselves to death, and they forget the simple fact that all they have to do is look, and He makes them perfect, and they are perfect, and the day of judgment will show that they are perfect because they have taken the Lamb as their Savior. Then live in the light of that. Rejoice in it. Give all the praise and glory to God, because this is our Lamb. And this is the Lamb that has taken your sins and my sins. And they're no more. They are no more. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You and thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You chose Him. He is the Lamb that is taken from the flock. He is without spot, blemish, wrinkle, or any such thing. We thank You, Lord, that He has taken away the sins of His people. He bore them on the cross. He was punished in our stead. His sacrifice is sufficient for all our needs and has assuaged the wrath of God. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You voluntarily came into the world and that You so loved us that You gave Yourself for us. We thank You, Lord, that this message is not only for those that are here this morning, but it needs to be carried out into our community and into the churches where we live, and to tell others that He is the Lamb of God, and if they but look, they will live. It is good news. It is good news of the best kind, because nothing is required of us in any way but to look and to look and to look and to see in Him that He has met every need of our fallen estate. Cursed in Adam, but justified in the second Adam. Corrupt in Adam, but sanctified in the second Adam. Oh, Lord, the crown knocked off in Adam, glorified in Jesus Christ. Jesus, may Your name be praised now and forevermore. And may this conference be filled with the glory of Your name, the aroma of Your presence. Oh, Lord, we pray that every service might be a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God, because there is much of Jesus. And there is much of our King and our Prophet and our Priest, and Him seated at the right hand of Majesty on high, and Him who is coming again in power and glory with all the saints that have gone on before, and the holy angels as well. And it is command. They shall come from the watery graves, and they shall come from the graves, and they shall be gathered above, soul and body, knit together to be with Jesus forever and ever. And He shall sit on the white throne of judgment, the sheep on the right side, right hand, and the goats on the left. And Lord, if we have put our trust and faith in Him, there will be nothing to fear, for there is now no condemnation. He remembers our sins no more, because Jesus paid it all. Amen.